We are in an introductory phase to our study of Joshua. Our introductory paragraph is background information, and subparagraph A is the Pentateuch. We're now at point 10 of that opening salvo by noting that each book in the Pentateuch contains types which illuminate the human condition, our relationship with God, and our way of salvation. We now want to take time under point 10 to give a brief analysis of each book in the Pentateuch, and we start with the book of Genesis. Now, I want to also tell you the name of these books as far as the Jews are concerned. Bereshith is the name of the first book of the Bible as far as the Hebrews are concerned. They have a tendency to take the first word or first few words in a given body of Scripture, and that becomes the name of that body of Scripture. The book of Genesis is named by those Jews who translated the Old Testament into the Greek language. That is called the Septuagint. Oftentimes you'll see in footnotes this designation, the Roman numeral 70, LXX, and that means that it's the Septuagint that is being quoted. The reason that it's given this designation is the translators that worked on taking the Hebrew scriptures and converting them to the Greek numbered approximately 70. And sometimes, therefore, the Septuagint is called the 70. But the Jews, before the Septuagint came along, had their own titles. I didn't quite finish that. When the Septuagint got around to naming the different books of the Bible, they were given Greek names. And so Genesis and Exodus and so on are Greek titles, not Hebrew titles. The Hebrew title for the book of Genesis is Bereshith, and that is the first word in the book, and it's translated, obviously, in the beginning. Now let's note under point one will be Genesis, that this is the book of beginnings. It is the seed plot for the entire Bible. A study of Genesis would reveal in seed form the major doctrines of Scripture. There are 50 chapters. We won't be doing Genesis anytime soon. But do understand this. It is the book of beginnings, and it does reveal the seed plot for the entire Bible. Now, there'll be several subpoints as we go along. A, types occur in chapter 1 which portray the fall of man through the chaotic condition described in verse 2, the new birth by the new creation which begins in verse 3. Now, this is the type concept. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know that that creation was perfect. There are verses that indicate that, but logic would tell you, understanding the character of God, that God would not create anything imperfect. God is not going to create anything that is chaotic. And yet, after verse 1 is completed, we learn in verse 2 that there was chaos. And therefore, this chaos had to be brought about for some reason. Why chaos? How was perfection turned into a chaotic state? And you know the doctrine, we've studied it. The chaos was brought about because of angelic revolution. And because of the angelic revolution, because of this rejection of divine truth, that this universe as well as this earth was placed in a state of chaos. And that chaos lasted until there was a trial, and that trial became a situation in which Satan appealed his verdict to be imprisoned in the lake of fire. And therefore, in order to resolve the angelic conflict, it was decided by God to restore planet Earth. And therefore, we have a restoration. A restoration to what? Not a restoration to chaos, but a restoration to perfection. So there is a restoration in verse 3. We go back to status quo perfection. In addition to that, God chose to create a race of people less than the angels, but equal with them in their power to make choices. They were given equal volition. And the first to be created was the man, who became known as Adam or Adam. And then secondly, his wife, Isha, the woman. And these two individuals were perfect. They were perfect people in a perfect environment, in a perfect system. The only thing that could challenge this perfection was the fact they were given volition, but they knew nothing of good and evil. They were absolutely divorced from anything sinful. They knew nothing of sin. They knew nothing of wrongdoing. They knew nothing of evil. But God had to challenge them so that this volition might be tested. And He tested them with a tree. And that tree had fruit. And they were simply told, you may eat of any tree of the garden, but of that tree in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it, because in the day that you eat thereof, dying, you shall surely die. And therefore, it became the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that in Genesis chapter 3, that there was an assault by Satan on the mentality of these individuals, and he was able to bring them to a level of degradation, and it is called the fall, and it's the creation of the old sin nature. Following that, Jesus Christ came into the garden and evangelized them. They responded, and we know that the Lord gave them a coat, gave them clothes made of an animal skin, which indicates sacrifice. Now, all of this is found in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, there's typology involved there. In chapter 1, we see the fall of man portrayed in the chaotic condition found in verse 2. Man was originally brought on the scene in absolute perfection, but then because of sin, he fell. That, of course, is the story of the angelic fall. There was absolute perfection there. When the angels fell, then chaos resulted. And so we have these evaluations that can be made. Now, the new birth is typified by the new creation beginning in verse 3. All things become new again. And therefore, we see these things being exposed systematically throughout the book. That, by the way, the restoration process occurs in verse 3. Now, unfortunately, there's a great deal of misunderstanding regarding the first chapter of Genesis. So many people evaluate verses 3 and following as occurring at the beginning, and they did not occur at the beginning. There's a tremendous amount of time that lapses between verse 1 and verse 3. Verse 1 is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's ex nihilo creation, which means everything created out of nothing. Now, that is the creation that has become known today as creationism. We weren't there. No one else was there. How are we going to figure out how the world came into existence? The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. And so He created bara, ex nihilo. Everything out of nothing in a moment of time, in one of those chronons of time. Now, I don't know if there was a big bang that went off when this occurred. If it did, fine. If not, fine. This is creation. And then you have a period of time that elapses before you have the angelic revolution. It could have been 6 weeks, 6 minutes, 6 skillion years. We don't know how long there was between the creation of the universe and the angelic revolution. That's for God to tell us later on. And when this angelic revolution occurred, then you have, let's call it, the fall of the universe. This is the chaos, which is noted in verse 2. And you have this chaotic condition as a result of the angelic revolution and the subsequent trials that ensued. Now, as you have the appeal trial of Satan determined going on the docket of the Supreme Court of Heaven, then God determined that what I will do is create a race of people less than the angels but with equal volition. And they will resolve this. If mankind, given free will ultimately decide for me and my plan through the system that I will reveal to them, then that will condemn the angelic creation, that they are indeed guilty of revolution, for they are far, far more intelligent than this body of individuals I'm about to create. And with that superior intelligence, they rejected my plan. If a lesser creation will, with free will, choose my plan, then it will condemn the angels who are more intelligent. So that's the circumstance of this appeal trial. And in order to get things kicked off, we have a restoration, not creation, a restoration of planet Earth. Now, it's not creation in the sense of verse 1. Verse 1 was bara. Down here, the restoration gets involved in asa. Asa means to create something out of existing materials. Now, Adam just didn't pop up out of thin air, out of non-existent nothing. He was created out of the earth. Now, God created the earth, and doctors and scientists and others tell us that the body of the human being is made up of all of the elements that you can find on planet Earth. So we're just sort of sophisticated dirt. But we were created by God, which is a wonderful way to phrase it, by the way. It's just a little bit above slug slime, you see. So we're sophisticated dirt. But Jesus Christ was the creator, and he never creates anything imperfectly. So when he created Adam and then subsequently Isha, they were perfect. And the only way that they could become imperfect is for them to violate the mandate having to do with the tree, and I just went into that. Now, the expanse of time between the creation in verse 1 and the restoration which begins in verse 3 is an unknown amount of time, but it could have been skillions of years. It could have been 3 weeks. We don't know. God will tell us in the future. Nevertheless, we find from all of this types and antitypes emerging already in the first chapter of Genesis. And they continue to occur, by the way, throughout the first 3 chapters. The grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ as Savior are presented also in the lives of Abraham and Isaac, which occurs later in the book. Now, I'd like to quote to you from Dr. Merrill F. Unger's Bible Dictionary from page 534. He writes this about the Abraham-Isaac experience on Mount Moriah. He says that Isaac, in his surrender and submission to the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, is a type of Christ obedient unto death. And so when you read the story of Mount Moriah and Abraham and Isaac going with their servants out to the mountain, and Abraham and Isaac get off their mounts, and they tell the servants, you guys stay here, we'll be back. And then the two go up on the mountain. And so let's get up on the mountain, and we have a bunch of brush that's piled up here. And then Abraham takes Isaac and lays him down on this sacrificial area and is getting ready to cut his throat. And we read about that in the Bible if we studied his literature, and we begin to debate around the Sunday school room. Now, what was going through Abraham's mind when he took out the blade and was prepared and willing to cut his firstborn son's throat? What was going through Abraham's mind? Was this going to be child abuse? And well, all around the room we'd go. And this is a kind of crap that goes on when people study the Bible as literature, as history, and all this kind of thing. It's the Word of God. God had no intent of Isaac getting his throat cut. What he had every intent of doing was finding out whether Abraham would do it. Will you do it? Will you sacrifice your only son? He wasn't about to let him go through with it. See, the only other option is for Abraham to put the knife on the ground and said, it's too hard, I can't. And at that point, God would have known Abraham didn't have the faith, didn't have the courage, didn't have the capacity. And we started all over with another deal with Abraham. It's possible. Let me just throw something in for you. I have no proof of this. I'm making a point. It's possible that Abraham may have taken Isaac down there before. and he couldn't do it. God didn't choose to reveal that to us because that's not a part of the revelation that he needs to put his entire plan together for us in a crystallized form. This is a story he could have left out of the scriptures. It's not. It's one that's in there. And because it's in there, it has impact, it has import, it has meaning, it has application, and we're to find out what it is. It's not just a guy taking his son up on a mountain, getting ready to sacrifice him as some kind of human sacrifice in some weird religion. It is designed to teach us about the intricate details of God's perfect sacrifice for us, motivated by his love. And so we have here, going up on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. It's a type, Isaac is a type of Christ, obedient unto death. He's not guilty of anything. He is obedient unto death to his father. You can see this obedience, by the way, in Philippians 2:8. Abraham is set forth as a type of the father who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Abraham, therefore, is a type for God the Father who was willing to sacrifice his own son, his only uniquely born son, so that he might be delivered up for us all. And we note that in Romans 8:32. The ram found in the brush, trapped there, the ram miraculously caught in the thicket and sacrificed instead in the place of Isaac, is a type of the substitutionary atonement. It's a type for Christ being offered as a substitute for us sinners without portfolio. And that is explained in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. So you can see from Dr. Unger's evaluation here that things that you read about in Genesis, for example, are more than just relations of certain historical events, taken harum scarum. All of the things that occurred during that era of history, probably you could not jam into the biggest library if you evaluated and reduced all to writing. Only those few events that God wanted us to know are reduced to writing and placed in Scripture because they become very, very important in our spiritual growth and in our understanding of God's plan. And if you ignore these things, then you ignore a message that God wants you to hear and understand. So I would like to go back through that paragraph again without commentary. Isaac and his surrender and submission to the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, is a type of Christ obedient unto death. Abraham is set forth as a type of the Father who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The ram, miraculously caught in the thicket and sacrificed instead of Isaac, is a type of the substitutionary atonement Christ offered as a substitute in place of sinners. Now Abraham saying, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will come again to you. See, that's what happened here. We go back to the beginning where they dismount and tell the servants, you keep the animals here, we're going up on the mountain and we'll be back. Now, what was the mission? The mission given Abraham was to take Isaac up on that mountain and cut his throat. That was the mission. And he went up there to do it. And what did he say before he left to his servants? I and the lad, two of us, will go yonder up on Mount Moriah. We will worship there and we will return to you. That's found in Genesis 22:5. What is it that Abraham understands here? He understands that even if he has to cut his son's throat, that God's promises are immutable, and in order for God's immutable promises to be fulfilled, Isaac must be resurrected. The very idea of sacrificing Isaac and yet coming down that mountain with him to remount and ride home indicates Abraham's understanding of the resurrection. Again, Isaac becomes a type of Christ. You can see this in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. Don't forget that. The willingness to sacrifice Isaac and the faith and the confidence that they would come back down that mountain is a type of the resurrection. He understood the resurrection, and when God promised Abraham he would be the seed of a great nation through Isaac, through Isaac your seed shall be called, not Ishmael, through Isaac. And if he has to sacrifice Isaac, God's obligated to resurrect him because he must keep the original promise. That's the Abrahamic promise, Abrahamic covenant. Dr. Unger goes on to say this. In Genesis 24, Isaac again appears as a type of Christ, as the bridegroom. Now he's found his sweet thing. He's found Rebecca. Where did Rebecca come from? They hauled her in. His daddy said, I'd like to have my son find himself a wife. And so a servant was sent out to find him a wife, and he came back with Rebecca. And here comes Isaac riding over the mountains. He's coming home, and he sees from afar Rebecca, and Rebecca from afar sees him, and she marches out to him. And when he sees her, he knows he's just been introduced to his right woman. He dismounts, and that's that. Hello, darling. Genesis 24. Isaac appears as a type of Christ, as the bridegroom. Rebecca is a type of the church. It is indicated in Scripture that Rebecca is a virgin. She therefore is typical of the virgin bride of Christ, whom having not seen, he loves. He had never seen her. Isaac had never seen Rebecca until he rode up that day. She was a virgin. She became his wife. He loved her. This is typical. Christ loves the church, but Christ is not here. Christ is in heaven. Church age didn't begin until 10 days after his ascension and session in heaven. Therefore, the church, his bride, whom he loves, he's never seen. But at the rapture, the body of Christ will become wedding will be announced at the rapture. And then we will have the wedding events that will take place introducing the millennial reign. So all of that is typical, as you can see. Now, this type then is developed in Genesis 24. The antitype can be discerned by comparing 2 Corinthians 11:2 with Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 32. B. It is interesting to note that the book of Genesis starts with the words, in the beginning, and ends with the phrase, in a coffin in Egypt. In the beginning, and then the entire book of Genesis ending with the words, in a coffin in Egypt. This is a picture of the beginning and the end of the human condition. We have a beginning. It is physical life. Soul life imputed to biological life at physical birth. It has an ending. We will all wind up in a coffin or something similar. C. Humanity began with perfection in Eden, but because of sin, spiritual death resulted. Humanity began with perfection in Eden, but because of sin, spiritual death resulted. And it caused this pristine perfection to be transformed into the hostile environment of the devil's world. Sin is the result of the fall. It caused the pristine perfection of Eden to be transformed into the hostile environment of the devil's world. Now, this hostile environment of the devil's world is typical of our slavery to our first husband and the fact that we all are in need of a Savior. The devil's world is symbolic of the first husband. It is designed to kill you. You will wind up in a coffin or something similar. Now, that's just a tidbit of what you would need to know about Genesis in order to grasp this overall idea. Now let's take up the book of Exodus. Shemoth. Names is what that means. And if you would check out your book of Exodus, you will see that that is among the first few words of the book. And that's the abbreviated form that the Jews call it, Shemoth. So our second point here is Exodus, and it deals with redemption from Egypt. So what's the overall study of Exodus? The doctrine of redemption. Fallen man needs to be redeemed. So let's get some sub-points here. Sub-point A. The work of Christ in redeeming the souls of lost humanity is portrayed by type at the first Passover. The work of Christ in redeeming the souls of lost humanity is portrayed by type at the first Passover, this through the blood of the innocent sacrificial lamb. The nation was delivered through each individual's faith, and this substitutionary sacrifice. Everybody heard what Moses said do. The Lord himself came to Moses and says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get these sheep organized and do the following. And Moses said, yes, sir. And then he went to the people and he said, here's what I want you to do. If you will do this, the 10th plague will not have any impact on the people of Israel. Anyone who does this, their firstborn will be spared. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a lamb without spot and without blemish. The priesthood's going to ensure that we have a qualified group of lambs here. And so you'll take that lamb, and it's going to be sacrificed, and you're going to catch its blood, and you're going to take that blood, and you're going to take it to your tent, where you're living, and you're going to take that blood and you're going to put it on the doorposts. And then you are going to go inside, and you're going to be inside that tent. Now the destroyer angel is going to come by, and he'll have a clipboard. And when he comes to your address, he's going to hold that clipboard up. And on the left side of the clipboard is blood applied. Right side of the clipboard is no blood applied. And if blood's applied, he checks the left side and he moves on. He will pass over your dwelling. That's the idea. I will pass over your dwelling if the blood is applied. Now, what did these people do? They followed the instructions the Word of God gave them without question. They took the animal. They had no idea at the time the significance of that type. They simply were told to do this, take the blood, paint the doorpost of your tent with it, and go inside. God says if you do this, He will pass over your home. He will spare your firstborn. They did that. Now, faith must be remembered is a transitive verb. They had faith that if they did this, their firstborn would be spared. Faith is a transitive verb, and it must have an object. Faith cannot be faith if it's not placed in an object. You must have faith in something. Faith is non-meritorious. Therefore, it is its object which must have the merit. Whatever you place your faith in must have merit. It must be able to do what you have faith it will do. In what do you place your faith? Does the object of your faith have merit? Does it have power? Does it have integrity? Is it righteous? Is it just? Is it energized by perfect love? Is it undergirded by grace? What do you place your faith in? Whatever you place your faith in must have merit, or your faith is in vain. Faith, I repeat, is a transitive verb. It must have an object. Faith is non-meritorious. Therefore, it is its object which must have the merit. The power of faith is one's personal belief that the object of faith has merit. The power of faith is one's personal belief that the object of his faith has merit. They believed the blood of the sacrificial lamb would spare them. They did it. They were confident, and God kept his word. So to repeat subpoint A, the work of Christ in redeeming the souls of lost humanity is portrayed by type at the first Passover through the blood of the innocent sacrificial lamb. The nation was delivered through each individual's faith in this substitutionary sacrifice. B, the law revealed to Israel the absolute and unalterable righteousness of God and its demands for acceptable thought, decision, and action. See, the portion of the eternal Logos which was revealed to these people is called the Pentateuch. The law revealed to Israel the absolute and unalterable righteousness of God. If you want to be perfect, keep this. This is absolute perfection for the human race. And it gave them an inventory which cataloged righteous demands for acceptable thought, decision, and action. Deviation from these would be constituted as sin. See, circumstances and pressures in the Hornada resulted in constant violations of its mandates. See, this is getting down to the reality of it all. Circumstances and pressures in the Hornada that God permitted to remain, he placed them in an environment that was designed to kill them and to challenge their faith. Without any provisions, will you still trust me? Without any provisions, will you have faith in my word? Will you submit to my system and have faith? Do you believe that I will take care of you? That was the test, and the Hornada was the perfect place to put them in order to resolve their spiritual IQ. Circumstances and pressures in the Hornada resulted in constant violations of its mandates and just conviction by the righteous standards of God. The first generation was taken out justly. They violated the standards. After 40 years of grace, they were no longer permitted to go on. They had no capacity to take the land. They could not have functioned at all as a client nation because they did not know God. They could not love God. They could not serve God. They were losers, and they lost big time in the desert to the cobras and to other exigencies. D. The Mosaic law, the tabernacle, its priesthood, and the associated sacrifices and offerings are typical of the person and work of Christ. The law, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the associated sacrifices and offerings, all of these things are typical of the person and the work of Christ. And these things are introduced in the book of Exodus, which deals with redemption from Egypt. Now, the third book of the Pentateuch is Leviticus. Here's the Hebrew word for this book. W-A-Y-I-Q-R-A, or Yikra. First two words, he called. Point three, therefore, is Leviticus. It is filled with typology, which speaks of salvation, rebound, worship and service of a redeemed people. Get this. You cannot confess your sins to God and have them dealt with. You cannot worship God and you cannot serve God unless you are redeemed. The unbeliever cannot serve God. The unbeliever cannot worship God. The unbeliever is lost in his sins and they cannot be dealt with. Leviticus reveals this through a systematic presentation of offerings. Now, there are several of these that I want to analyze briefly. We have a few introductory comments, and then we will go through all seven of these sacrifices. I want to give them to you now as a list to let you know how we will resume on Tuesday. We will take up Passover, Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 5, a type for redemption. We will take up the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Leviticus 23, 6 through 8. Thirdly is the Feast of First Fruits, Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. Number four will be Pentecost, Leviticus 23, 15 through 22. Number five, the Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. Number six, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23, 26 through 32. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 36. A great deal of typology is found among these sacrifices, and we will begin our analysis on Tuesday evening. A reminder, because of repair work done here to the auditorium, we will not have Bible class this Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We thank you for the concepts found in the Pentateuch which alert us to so many things which will subsequently be revealed in your scripture. It all is one thing, and therefore the most important thing is this one thing. And all of the things found within it tie together into a fantastic and beautiful tapestry which reveals your plan to us, our place in it, and magnifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.